said. Amen. Now, over these past Lord's Day mornings, you know that we've been considering the miracle of the feeding of the 4,000. We've done so, I think, in a more simple way, and yet we've done an exposition of the passage thoroughly, that is, and not just word by word, as we call it, in exegesis, that is, single words all brought out. But we've used just single words to highlight some valuable lesson, some great truth that we have found here in the feeding of the 4,000. The first word we used was calling, straight from the chapter here. And we thought about the Lord who said before he did anything, he called his disciples onto him. He called them into close and intimate fellowship with himself. And how we learn from that, how the Lord desires us to be near him. And then he revealed to them his will. It's a wonderful thing that those who are seeking the will of God and they're not living right will never find it. You've got to be close to the Lord. You've got to be near to God. He called his disciples unto him. And who would have thought in the feeding of the 5,000 and the preaching of that miracle, how often it's missed. That great truth that the Lord's desire was to have his children near, to have his people close, to have them in intimate fellowship with himself, that he might speak to them and then he would reveal his will. He would be telling them what he's about to do. And he said the same to Abraham, shall I hide from Abraham the thing that I shall do? Was it not said of Moses in the Psalm 103 that he made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel? And the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. I'm not saying that we will know all about the future. I'm not saying that we'll understand all that's going to happen in the divine council at the end time, the last days and the return of Christ. But I do say this, that God reveals his mind. He reveals his will. And the feeding of the 4,000, who would have thought that tucked away there was that great gem of truth. The Lord called his disciples unto himself. And then we thought of another word, the word compassion. And how that explained to us the heart of Christ for a multitude. Yet for individuals, yes, but for a multitude. He even told them his heart. The Lord revealed to them his love, his compassion, his grace. He said there in the chapter, I have compassion on the multitude. And then we use the word consistency. You'll notice there is it in verse 33 where he says he called. And then he says, I have compassion. And then he said these words, or in verse 32 rather. He said these words. He says, they have continued with me. They continue with me. In other words, there was consistency for 3 days and 3 nights. And we understood what it meant to continue with the Lord. Who would have thought in the feeding of the 5,000 that there would be a lesson? There would be a truth, gold, a golden nugget tucked away in this mine of truth, whereby the Lord would speak about consistency, discipleship, and folks who were willing to rough it in order just to stay true to the Lord and to follow him. Now, the final word we want to use to look at this passage, and we're going to finish today, God willing, and it is the word concern. And this has to do with the disciples. First one had to do with Christ calling. The second one, Christ compassion. And then the disciples, or the multitude, they were continuing. And then this is the disciples. They were concerned. You notice what it says there in the verse 33. And his disciples say unto him, whence should we have in our possession sufficient? That's what they're saying. So much bread in the wilderness as to feed so great a multitude, or fill or satisfy so great a multitude. So here's concern. These disciples were very quick to point out to the Lord the sheer impossibility. Whence should we have? They had nothing to meet the need. And the Lord knew all about that. And was a reason why he asked the question, how many loaves, how many fishes have you actually got? They were made to face on this occasion their total inability and dependence on the Lord for this miracle and for this act of grace among these people. They were very quick to point out to Christ the sheer impossibility of such a vast multitude in the wilderness ever being fed. And even if there was a market, there wouldn't be enough bread on sale. And if there was enough bread on sale, we wouldn't even have the money. And neither would the people to buy such a provision. Now, I do believe that some reasons are presented here in this chapter. Some reasons why it would be humanly impossible for these disciples to do anything, and they needed an intervention of God. They needed the Lord to step in. And there's no doubt that there are situations in your life, in your family, in mine. There are situations that are coming right to my mind now. There are needs that I've brought to the Lord already today. There are promises that I have presented before God and pleaded before God. There are passages that I have read this morning that I have brought to the Lord, and I have told the Lord as I'm preaching now that I can do nothing about this. It's out of my hands. It's out of my control. And I'm pleading what God has said to me, what God has promised me, and I'm trusting Him, believing Him that He will do as He has said. He's no liar. It's the word of a gentleman. He will never break His word. And what the Lord has promised and what the Lord has said, He will perform. And I've brought His word on very serious matters, troubling matters, perplexing matters. I've brought these things to the Lord today. And I've been brought, like these disciples, to realize that help is outside of oneself, outside of my best friends and well-meaning even ministerial brethren, that these things can only be addressed by God so that He would have all the glory. But He brings us to the point, like these disciples, where we are cast on Him. No such thing as self-sufficiency in the Christian life. It's full of pride, that is. No such thing as self-confidence, although we should be confident in the Lord. I want to tell you there were some reasons presented here in the feeding of the 4,000. Why the situation was impossible, humanly speaking. I want to tell you, first of all, their purse was impoverished. If you notice what they said there, they said, "Whence would we have so much bread?" Their purse was impoverished. They didn't have the means to supply this need. Their argument went something like this, if I was to paraphrase. "Lord, where's all the money to buy food for these people?" Remember, on this occasion, we told you 1,000 men had already walked away from the Lord after the sermon of John 6. He fed 5,000 men beside women and children. Then came the sermon, the message on discipleship. The Lord laid down the cost of following Him. He laid down the terms of discipleship. No easy believism here. There were terms of discipleship. These don't save you. But it's the life that follows one that is saved by God's grace and born of the Spirit and washed in the blood. There is a life of discipleship. And when the Lord laid down the conditions and the terms of following Him and the cost of discipleship, 1,000 men immediately walked away. And when we come to the feeding of the 4,000, 1,000 men were missing. And I believe some of their wives and their children as well had departed with them. And he was left with 4,000 men on this occasion beside the women and children that followed. And some, no doubt, were women without husbands. Some, I believe, were children, young people, without their parents, because they did say in the feeding of the 5,000, "There is a lad here." They didn't say there are parents with a child here. He was on his own following the Lord, a young person. But I'll say this, their argument went like this: not only where is all the money, but where's the bread? I could ever meet a multitude. There's not a single town within reach or a city that could furnish bread on the spot for such a multitude. And even if there was a market nearby and they were all to come with all their wares and sell it, we wouldn't have the money and they wouldn't have the provision. In other words, there could be upwards of 8,000 or 9,000 people and that multitude that needed fed. We don't know. We were 4,000 men besides women and children. And we would surmise that at least 9,000 or 10,000 people were present. And they needed fed. And they needed help. And they needed provision. And let's be honest, humanly speaking, the disciples said it themselves, "Whence should we have Where would we have this? We have nothing. Seven loaves and a few little fishes. And those loaves, by the way, they're not your big loaves. And even if they were, they were still scant. They're even smaller. They were like the bread loaf that you would get, the little bop that you would get along with your soup. That's about the size of it. They had seven of them. You nearly could put them on your hand, maybe one or two piled on top. And then had a few little fishes. We're not told how many, but a few. And they were little. They were small. They were like sardines. They wouldn't have been your big salmon or your trout or any of those great fish. No, they'd have been small, small fish. That's what they would have been. And that's all they had. So the task, humanly speaking, was impossible. And these disciples were concerned. Because the Lord says, I have compassion on the multitude. I'll not send them away fainting or fasting, lest they faint by the way. And then the disciples moved right away. Had they forgotten? Of course they had. That the Lord had fed 5,000 beside women and children. Not all that long ago. Did they forget the breaking of the 5 loaves and the two fishes? Did they forget the miracle a few weeks ago? Of course they did. Looking at their situation, they didn't believe it could happen a second time. And what we have here, there's no doubt that the miracle itself was to demonstrate the power of Christ, that he was God. It was to vindicate Christ as the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And despite what the Muslim believe, and the Islamic religion believe about Christ, a good man, a great prophet, they deny the deity of Christ. Well, this miracle, this was a miracle of creation. The magicians of Egypt and the wizards and all those that studied art could not produce a miracle like this. As I told you, there are tricksters, there are magicians today, and they mock and mimic in these miracles, and they try to do it, and have sussed out exactly how they do it. And they try to produce the bread and then the fish out of the bucket, and so many fish come out. And we know how they do it. We know the trickery behind it. But not so with Christ. Christ had the bread in his hand. And as he broke, he created. It was a divine act of the Creator. And to our Muslim friends, we tell you, Jesus Christ is God. Of very God. Begotten and not made. And he's not just a mere man. Although he is human, born of a virgin. Made bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. For our redemption. But he's deity. Veiled in our humanity. And he did something that day that none but God could do. And in deity, Christ created in his very hands the bread as he broke it. And the fish. And he multiplied them. And that's an act of creation. That's an act of creation. And he could have fed the entire world. 20 million times over. By that same act of breaking and creating. There was no end to his creative power. He called an end to it when they were fed. And he wouldn't have any wastage. He would have them gathered up into baskets. And as they were journeying, they would have distributed to the poor that which was left over. No wastage. I say to you, I tell you, it was a miracle to demonstrate, to vindicate that he was God veiled in human flesh. However, in a secondary sense, it also was a miracle to show these disciples that without Christ, they could do nothing. Not one of those disciples could create bread by their bare hands and their own will. They couldn't do it. They wouldn't have the power and never will. And as far as putting bread into their hands, and you notice Christ took the bread from them. They were divorced from the miracle in that sense. The bread was in his hand, and in his hand it fed a multitude. What a lesson. We'll come to that in a moment or two. It's designed to show these disciples that without Christ, they can do nothing. They're powerless, helpless, insufficient. Now, human nature is full of pride. The best of us are proud sinners. From the pulpit to the pew, there's not a man or a woman that doesn't have resident in the heart now, in the mind, a spirit of pride. It's true. And old pride needs to be broken. And we would imagine we can do things. And we can handle things. And sometimes the Lord can help us with the big things, but the little things we'll sort out ourselves. But if you take those great truths together, Christ, the power of God, and the inability of the disciples, then here's what's being taught in this miracle of the feeding of the 4,000. It's often lost in the miracle itself. And it's this, that we are absolutely nothing without Christ. And we can do nothing without Christ. In fact, the Lord said that himself in John 15:5. He says, "For without me, ye can do nothing." You see, just as the branch draws from the vine its life, its fruitfulness, its substance, everything that it needs to thrive, it draws it from being attached in union with the vine. So Christ used the very illusion, and he used the picture and the illustration. "I am the true vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, the same will bring forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing." So we, like the branch, draw our strength from Christ. We literally draw life from the vine. Power to live the Christian life. Power to say no to sin. Power to say no to the devil. Young person, power to swim against the tide of peer pressure. To stand up for the Lord and the truth of his word. That abortion is murder. And sodomy is wrong. And euthanasia is wrong. And to stand up for the great truths of the gospel. That there's no salvation in the church, in baptism or confirmation, but in Christ and in Christ alone. And many other fundamentals of the faith and those doctrines that are being attacked by the world and the liberals today. Left to ourselves, we can do nothing. But you know, through the Spirit of God and the grace of God and the Christ of God and the Word of God, we can draw comfort and strength and encouragement. You cast aside the Word of God. You dismiss with any grace from Christ. And you will find little or no comfort in the world. You will find no friend like the Savior. Even the best of your friends, if you gather them all together, their collective love and their collective friendship and their collective desire to help you is not sufficient. And while we're not saying you shouldn't have friends or confide in your friends, we're not saying that. But there's a friend that sticketh closer than any brother. A friend who loveth at all times the blessed Savior. I want to tell you that in Philippians 4:13, Paul penned these words, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." And those words, and I'm not trying to be smart, and I don't have a great education, and I borrow my knowledge like many others from those who are the experts, and they tell us that those words, "I can do," is the single word, "endure." And I'm not trying to be smarter than our translators. Neither am I trying to impress by saying we could switch the word and put the word "endure" in there. We could, without doing any adding or subtracting from the Word of God. I can endure. I can suffer all things through Christ because he continually strengthens me for that. And that's not to lessen anybody's problem. That's not to say that those that are struggling, then you're not relying, because the best of men and women, and I'm not in that category, struggle and they wrestle. What about us lesser mortals? What about the trials of life that God has spared me from? Maybe knowing full well I would fail. Yet the trials you have come through, and many others that are listening on the internet, and the difficulties you have faced, that some of us in 10 lifetimes would never go through. And yet here you are today, by the grace and help of God. Because you can do all things through Christ. You can endure all things. You can suffer all things. You can pass through all things. That's right. You name them. Not one of them is excluded. From the worst possible scenario that you could think of, you can do all things. You can pass through all things. You can endure all things. Because Christ is with you. And Christ is strengthening you. And Christ cares for you. And Christ loves you. and Christ will supply your need. And in your insufficiency, Paul said it himself, the great apostle Paul, writing to the church at Corinth in the second epistle, the second letter that he had to write to that church, he says, we're not sufficient of ourselves in the first epistle. But he said these words. He says, when I am weak, then I am strong. That's a contradiction. How could someone, when they're weak, be strong? I'll tell you why. Because we're not dealing on human terms or philosophy here. We're dealing with God. And we're at our weakest, we're cast on Him. And when we're cast on Him, we receive divine omnipotence. And that's why Paul says, I would rather glory in my infirmities. Why? That the power of Christ may rest upon me, that I may prove the sufficiency of His power to see me through. I'd not be leaning on my own strength. It'll be a staff that will break. It'll be a reed that I will bend. It'll do me no good. It'll be a crutch for a little season, but I'll fall when I let it go, but not so Christ. I'm leaning on the everlasting arms. I want to tell you, I can do all things through Christ because He strengthens me. So no matter what we are called upon by God, and remember, it's by the Lord's, His divine will, we must submit to it. You know, it's a tragedy. And I use that word not glibly. It's not a word that I would use too often. People would say, you know, if they lost their wallet, it's a tragedy. It's not really a tragedy in the true sense of the word. I'd say the war in Ukraine is a tragedy. The shooting of those children in Texas is a tragedy. A young person taken out into eternity, ripped from the family home, is a tragedy. But your washing machine, or tumble dryer, or your slow cooker that didn't work today when you got home and the meat's freezing cold. You say, it will be if you don't hurry up. I know that. That's not a tragedy. But I will say this to you. In many ways, there are some things that are a tragedy in this life. And it's a tragedy whenever the Muslim, going through worse than even some believers, and I'm not lessening anybody's problems here, I'm not. But the Muslim can pass through great difficulties and they can say this, Allah, I don't believe is a God. Might be a derivation of a name of the Lord, but I don't believe it's the true and the living God. I don't believe it's Jehovah they're worshipping. Some would say He is. But they would submit to Muhammad the Prophet, the teachings of the Quran, and Allah is great, or Allah is to be praised. If this is the will of Allah, I submit. What of the believer who worships the true and the living God through the mediator, His Son, not Muhammad, His Son, Jesus Christ, the true prophet, the only prophet, and every other one is an imposter, and turns on their Lord and their back on God? I want to tell you something, that's a tragedy in every sense of the word. But we're dependent on Him and He'll not fail us. He faileth not. Can I say, not only was their purse impoverished, but the place was impractical. Notice what it says in verse 33. In this wilderness, do you see it? Whence can we literally feed this multitude? In this wilderness. I'm not saying the disciples said this, but it's like saying, are you mad? Are you crazy? In this wilderness, where are we going to get food? Even if we started to look, what would we ever find in this wilderness? Nothing grows here. There's no harvest. There's no wheat, no corn. There's no pear trees, apple trees. There's nothing here. No dates. No plums. No orange. No, nothing. Nothing growing in this wilderness. It's the worst place to think about feeding a single individual, never mind a multitude. You wouldn't survive a day unless you had the skills to dig, wait and look, and the know-how where to get the food. Where is food available in the desert? Where is anywhere nearby within reach of even an hour, never mind half a day's journey? And who has even brought among us all enough food? The only thing we have left is 7 loaves out of near 10,000 people, and a few little fishes. That's all there is. The rest is gone. So this statement of the disciples in verse 33, whence should we have so much bread in the wilderness as to fill so great a multitude, was really filled with unbelief. They wrongly assumed that the Lord could not work a miracle. The Lord couldn't do this. The Lord could not provide in a barren and dry wilderness such a blessing. He couldn't do it. Such a place was too hard for Christ to work and perform this miracle. Now, who would have thought in the feeding of the 4,000 and the 5,000 that there'd be a gem of truth like this? Sadly, things have not changed. Wouldn't you agree? Search your own heart as I look into mine now. We as believers say the same thing as the disciples in our unbelief. The Lord could not work in the life of that sinner. You might see the children kicking football on the football pitches. You might even see, as I did, so-called loyalists, Protestants, building their bonfires on the Lord's Day. You might see your neighbour who's no interest in God, a neighbour who doesn't bother with you because you're a Christian. And you might assume, like these disciples, how could God ever work in such a barren heart like that? How could God ever save a man or a woman like that? And you know, you mightn't say it out loud, but you could think it in your heart. You may say the Lord could never do a work in the life of that individual. Well, you know, maybe the same could have been said about you and me. It certainly would have been said of me. But people didn't give up. People did believe. People did pray. People did evangelize. People did witness. I want to tell you, if you read the history of the 1859 revival, and he says, well, I've read it before. Well, I guarantee you there's so much you could read again and reread and relearn. But if you read something of the history of the 1859 revival, the Reverend Hugh Hannah, Roaring Hannah, he said these words, and I'm paraphrasing, of course. He said that prior to the 1859 revival, things were dead. They were barren. Hearts were parched. They were like stone. You could hardly sow a seed. It would just bounce off. It's like the wayside sower falling on the seed was falling on the wayside, hard, trodden down ground, never going to grow. The fowls of the earth snatching it away. It seems to be society. When you sow the seed, it just bounces back in your face. You're ploughing concrete, as we call it. He said these words. The 2 weeks. 2 weeks before, that's the state of the people. 2 weeks later, fast forward, God came in revival power and blessing. And those people that walked by the church, those people that were doing their grass, and they were doing their shopping, and they were doing their pleasure on the Lord's day, were found in the house of God, troubled about their soul. I want to tell you something. 2 weeks previous, like these disciples, they were in the wilderness, and how could you ever see them provided for the way they are? And I want to tell you, revival came through the prayers of a very few individuals, about five or so men that gathered, and there's no doubt there were others praying across the country. But God sent through that channel revival in 1859, and they reckon over 100,000 souls were converted to Christ in that revival. We'll never know the figure. We'll never know. But we know this, that God came in, and 2 weeks previous, young people that lived for the world were now saved, and they're in the house of God. Young people, young children that never went to Sunday school, never came to a children's meeting, never attended church with their parents. They were brought in. And Hugh Hannah said, looking at his congregation, those people, 2 weeks ago, you wouldn't have given them a single hope. Now God has worked. God has moved. Revival blessing has come. And you might even say, well, we can't see worldwide revival in the Bible. You might even say, where will revival come prior to the second coming of Christ? Where does it fit in prophecy? You might even say this, that, and the other. I tell you, God is the God of revival. And He can revive at any time. Have you ever read in your Bible? I'd love to ask you to put your hand up. The days of Elisha. No doubt you'll put your hand up. I've read about the days of Elisha. Have you ever heard a man, his name's not given, he's just given this title. A man from Baal Shalisha. Now, before that Shalisha was given over to the worship of Jehovah. It was a fruitful place. And then idolatry set in, and they changed the name of the place, prefixed it with the name Baal, to symbolize Jehovah's gone. Baal's the true God of this place. And there was a man lived there in Baal Shalisha in the days of Elisha. And Elisha was a prophet who worked more miracles than Elijah. The double portion was on him. But here's a remarkable thing. There was a 7-year famine in the days of Elisha. And they were hungry. And there was poison even in the pot. But remarkably, miraculously, for some reason we don't know why, a single individual in a barren place called Baal Shalisha, during a time of famine, a 7-year drought, his field alone, brought forth a harvest. And God bypassed the corruption of the Levitical priesthood. The Levitical law stated the first fruits went to the priests. And on this occasion, it was bypassed and given to the school of the prophets. And this man from Baal Shalisha, his field brought forth plentifully. He had a harvest in a time of famine. And I suggest this to you. Why could your Sunday school class not have a harvest? Why could our Friday night youth meeting not have a harvest? Why could our young adults meetings not have a harvest among our young people? Why can Cumber Free Church or any other church faithful to the Lord not have a harvest? Even though among evangelicals there's a downgrade, there's declension, either spiritually or numerically, why could we not, in our little wilderness or desert, if that's how you view it, see the Lord work and it become a very fruitful field? It can. And we're not trying to be selfish. Neither should we be envious or jealous if a church up the road started to thrive and our work went down numerically and theirs went up, not by people going to them, but God saving, God moving, bringing new people in. We might even say with envy or jealousy, why has he not done it for me? Why has he not done it for us? Would we not humble our hearts and fall to our faces on the ground and worship and just say, it is the Lord, let him do what seemeth him good. And if it pleaseth the Lord to come and do it here, then let his will be done. But there's nothing wrong with being in a sanctified way parochial and wanting the best for this part of the vineyard in which God has called us to work in. And we're not parochial. We do reach out beyond the four walls of this church. But I tell you something, the place was not impractical and their purse was not really impoverished because the Lord was introduced into the situation. Can I tell you one last argument against it all was this? The people were immense. Notice in verse 30, it says, great multitudes came unto him. And we know that there were thousands followed him. And at least on this gathering, there was about 10,000 people, we would imagine. Now, if there had been a smaller crowd, well, you know, you could do it if it was a smaller crowd, but not such a big crowd. You know, the massive problem of feeding nearly 10,000 people was beyond faith and of the best of Christ's followers, if we're honest. And sometimes we imagine that if our problems were a little bit smaller, the Lord could just work them out. Maybe even we could have a little input. Maybe we could help the Lord and we could sort some things out ourselves. But I want to tell you, no problem or trouble is beyond the help of an intervention of Christ. And I repeat that, no problem and no trouble that you're facing is beyond the help and intervention of Christ. And if it was the case, and I thank the Lord it's not always the case because God is merciful and he's gracious and he's loving. Be it unto you according to your faith. We may not get much from the Lord, you know, if it was based on me believing. Quite often the Lord does, and he most certainly does reward faith. And we know that it's impossible to please him without faith. But even if our faith is as small as the grain of a mustard seed, you could see it on the tip of your finger, I want to tell you, you'll see an answer from God. The Lord lays down the challenge as I finish this study in the feeding of the 4,000. And here's what he's saying to these disciples, and he's saying to us, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" And I challenge this congregation and our online listeners, you send the message, send the email to me. And we're talking theologically here. We know there are impossibilities with God. He can't lie. He can't save you apart from Christ. He can't deliver your soul from hell if you fall into hell. They're impossibilities. But we're talking about our God doing something for his people. Is there anything? Is there anyone? Is there any community? Too far away, too bad. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? With God, all things are possible. Christ brought these disciples, as he has brought us now, to an end of ourselves and themselves, and he has caused them and us to see our utter inability and insufficiency before he works the miracle. How many loaves have ye? Was a question. Not, of course, the Lord knew how many loaves. He's omniscient. He's God. He could exercise the power of divinity if he chose. And he knows exactly. He might even have said, there's not just seven, but there's a family over there have some. There's a couple of people over there have hid them. But the disciple says, we have seven. Why did he ask the question? He knew it. He could have said, bring them loaves to me. No, the Lord knew exactly how many loaves there were. And he brought the disciples to confess their inability. How many loaves have you? We've only seven, Lord. They were to look at their own insufficiency there in their hand. And then they took their insufficiency. And I like this. It says they gave it to Christ. And the Bible says he took. Now the word took doesn't mean he took it forcibly. It simply means that he received gladly that which was given to him. And he multiplied it. He blessed it. And a multitude was fed. In closing, I want you to do something today. I want you to give your life now as a believer to Christ. If you're not saved today, I want you to give your heart in repentance and faith to Christ. And he will bless you. But for those who are saved, you bring yourself today first and put your life in the hand of Christ. Then bring your family and put your family into the hand of Christ. It says he took. That is, he received gladly. He didn't say, I don't need that. I don't need to use that. I don't want that. The Bible says he took the bread and the fishes. And that word means he didn't forcibly take them. As they were offered, he received them. That little meager supply, your little talent or gift, your little life, your family, on the world's view, you're only a number, national insurance number, or you may be obscure. But the Lord knows all about you. And when it's in his hand, the Bible says he looked up to heaven, he gave thanks, he broke, and he blessed, and he multiplied, and he fed. I want you to do something. Put your life in his hand. Put it in his hand today, saved or unsaved, and trust him. I believe that we place ourselves and the work of God here in Cumber into the hand of Christ, and he will bless and he will use us to feed the hungry multitudes around us. Let's bow in prayer. Our loving Father, in human weakness the word is sown, but by divine power it shall live. And we pray, Lord, the voice of man growing cold and silent, the words of a mere man falling to the ground and dying. But that which is of thyself will live on and cannot fail. Back at home, Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, burn it in. Bless it to every heart. Bring precious souls to Christ. Save them by thy grace. And Lord, bless thine inheritance, thy people today. Whatever problems they're struggling with, whatever difficulties they're facing, whatever cross they have to bear, whatever trouble they're going through, whatever waters they're passing through, whatever fire or river, and Lord, even if they're on the mountaintop in blessing, we pray you'll remember them today. Jesus has a care. Lord, bless, we pray. Supply every need according to thy riches and glory by Christ Jesus, and multiply to bless today. We offer this our prayer, giving thanks in the Saviour's precious and worthy name. Amen. And amen.